Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil, because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you."
As we continue our study in Luke's Gospel, we come to the passage which is usually known as the Sermon on the Plain. It's got many similarities with the Sermon on the Mount, which we read in Matthew's Gospel. But there are also some differences. And it's not surprising that an itinerant preacher, such as Jesus, would say similar things in different circumstances to different people, especially something as central as this. And indeed, in that time, the rabbis were usually renowned for having a particular theme, which they would say many times in slightly different ways. And this will be the same with Jesus. Now, as we look at this passage, the first thing we see, one of the first things we see, is a revealing picture of the character of God and the character of his kingdom. And it also shows just how different the character of God's kingdom is from the kingdoms of the world, from the world around us. And it also shows a radically different worldview than what Israel expected of their Messiah. And that may be one of the reasons why they didn't recognize Jesus for who he was, and still don't. So, for instance, in the kingdom of God, the people who are blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who are hungry, those who mourn, those who are persecuted. But most people in the world wouldn't see it that way. They would see the people who are blessed as the ones who are prosperous, those who are confident, the healthy, those who don't have a care in the world. And if we take this life as all there is, then maybe the world's view makes sense. But in the context of eternity, then what Jesus says makes a lot more sense. And it also indicates that to follow Jesus, we need to take an eternal perspective. And we need to look beyond this life. And as St. Paul said, if this life is all there is, then we of all people are to be pitied. But that's not all there is. And we have a great destiny ahead of us. And as well as seeing the character of God's kingdom, we see the character of God himself. As we look at Jesus, we see somebody who was poor in spirit, somebody who hungered after righteousness, somebody who mourned, somebody who was persecuted. And as we look at God, we see somebody who loves his enemies. And that includes us at a time when we were God's enemies before we gave our allegiance to him and were saved. God is somebody who does good to those who hate him. He makes the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. God is one who gives to all who ask and does not withhold his Holy Spirit from anyone who asks him. And sadly, he is also one whose name is blasphemed and slandered among the nations. But then we get to the challenging bit. As well as showing us what God is like and what his kingdom is like, it also shows us what characteristics we need to cultivate as his followers and imitators. And it raises the central question, how then shall we live? And it's probably one of the most challenging parts of Jesus' teaching. It's certainly a challenging one to prepare. Looking closely at these words over a period of time can be, you know, a salutary experience. Now, in the past, we've looked in detail at the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount. In 2008, there was a series on the Sermon on the Mount. In 2012, we had a series just on the Beatitudes. And if you want to revisit some of those, I've put some of them on the website so you can look back. But today, we'll be taking more of a big picture approach and just look at this passage as a whole. And, you know, it's good to look at the scriptures in both these sorts of ways. Different things will emerge as we either look at details or look at the larger chunks. Now, the Sermon on the Plain has certainly caused a lot of perplexity and a lot of soul-searching among Christians throughout the centuries. And maybe the reason is it looks so clear. It's so beautifully in keeping with the character of God. It's so obviously a good thing. And it describes this sort of idyllic utopian society where everybody looks out for people and does good to people and doesn't hurt people. And, you know, we could imagine, you know, living in a situation like that, you know, would be brilliant. And many people admire the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount, not just Christians. So, for instance, Mahatma Gandhi was influenced probably as much by the Sermon on the Mount as he was by the Hindu scriptures. And we can see that in the way that he lived his life and conducted his politics. But as we think about how to apply it, how do we live the Sermon on the Mount in our current situation, in our circumstances now, especially if we take these words in isolation, it can seem not so much as a very difficult thing to do, but downright impossible. And yet, Jesus wouldn't expect us to do the impossible. So what we need to do is to compare Scripture with Scripture and to discern what it is that Jesus intends. What is it that Jesus is teaching in these words? Now, as we do this, we need to be careful, on the one hand, that we don't water down what is a very radical teaching in a way that Jesus never intended, to say that this is too difficult for us, so let's interpret it in a way which is not quite so difficult. But on the other hand, it's important that we don't misinterpret it in such a way that we're left with something which is an unbearable burden, and also something which Jesus never intended. In Matthew 11, Jesus said these words, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And in contrast to that, he said to the Jewish teachers of the law, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." If we're finding the following Jesus' principles a burden, then it may be that we're not interpreting it the way that Jesus intended. That's not to say that the Christian life isn't challenging. It most certainly is. But there's it's very different for something to be challenging and strenuous, but also clearly good and fulfilling, leading to abundant life. And something which is just a burden which is pressing us down into the ground and brings discouragement. Jesus challenges, but he doesn't oppress us. The Jewish law tried to provide detailed instructions and laws for every possible situation so that people had no doubt as to exactly how they should react, whatever happened. But life being complex, the law just cannot cover all possible circumstances. And the Jews' response to that was to bring more and more laws to try and cover more and more circumstances. The body of Jewish law grew and grew, and it's still growing. And today, the Talmud, which is where all this is written down, is about the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And to study that is burdensome indeed. But in contrast to that, the New Testament focuses on the spirit of the law. It gives clear principles which reflect the character of God and then gives us the freedom to apply them to our own circumstances. And that's both liberating and challenging because we have to use our own judgment and we have to take responsibility for that. We can't look up at a large book to tell us exactly what to do. So what we have in the Sermon on the Plain is a description of the character of a follower of Jesus. What we don't have is a code of law or a code of ethics. And the first half of the Sermon on the Plain says, both in positive and negative ways, the blessings and the woes, the characteristics of a Christian. And then the second half gives illustrations, worked examples, if you like, of how that can be worked out in particular cases. The second half are examples. They're not things which are intended to be mechanically followed, regardless of all other circumstances. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a well-known evangelical preacher in the last century, wrote this: "You must not take the separate injunctions and say, this is to be applied. That's not the way to look at it. What is inculcated is that I should be in such a spirit that under certain circumstances and conditions, I must do just that. Throw in the cloak, go the second mile. There is no mechanical rule to be applied, but I am such a person that, if it is God's will and for his glory, I do so readily." Martin Debailius, who was a German scholar, also of the last century, wrote this: "We shouldn't take it as law in the Jewish sense, thus perform what is written and that alone, omitting what is not written. The Christian law does not demand of us that we do something, but that we be something. Christians should live on their own responsibility before God." It's the principles which are being taught, and it's a change of heart which is important, and if we have that heart, then we'll automatically do what pleases God and obey him. And if we have a look at some of the things which Jesus has taught, then we can see that this is the case. So, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, we read Jesus' teaching on how we should and how we should not pray. Matthew 6, verses 5 to 6, we've got this: "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go to your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, if we take those words mechanically, it would imply that we should never pray in public, that we should always go to a secret place and close the door. But we know that throughout church history, and certainly within this church, that's not how it's been understood. And that the principle which Jesus is teaching is that we shouldn't perform religious activities in order to make ourselves look good, or to make ourselves look holy, or to score points from other people, or to look good in their eyes. And indeed, we could follow the letter of the law and pray in secret and still make a show of it by making sure everybody knows we're doing it, by either telling people that's what we're doing and how long we're spending there and so on, and completely going against the spirit of what's being taught. And likewise, we can pray in public in such a way that is honouring to God and doesn't draw attention to ourselves. It's the principle which is being taught, and Jesus gives an example rather than specifying a particular style or place for prayer. Similarly, in verse 29 of the scripture we've heard, we've got these words: "To one, the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." So how do we apply that in our day-to-day lives, if somebody insults us or if somebody takes something from us? One good way to find out is to say, well, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? And what did the apostles do when they were faced with that sort of situation? In John 18, we read of the time when Jesus was up before the high priest, and because that one of the officers didn't like what he said to the high priest, that officer struck him in just the sort of a way which is referred to in this verse. And when Jesus is struck, he doesn't offer the other cheek literally. In fact, he challenges the offence. We can see what happened in John 18, verses 22 and 23. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Turning the other cheek isn't just taking whatever's dished out to us and becoming a doormat, just sort of rolling over and taking it. Turning the other cheek is a provocative action. It exposes the wrong which is done and calls out the perpetrator to face the implications of his action. That's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus never made himself a doormat, and he doesn't teach his people to do so either. What he didn't do was to retaliate. And what is being taught here in the verse about turning the other cheek is that we should not retaliate. We should not have a spirit of retaliation. We shouldn't want to hit them back, not to get even. But that doesn't mean that we can't point out the wrong which is done and challenge the wrongdoer with it. That is not against the spirit of that verse. When St. Paul was imprisoned by the authorities, and the authorities realized that they had made a mistake, because Paul was a Roman citizen, and that wasn't politically the correct thing to do. So they wanted to release him, but what does Paul say? He doesn't roll over and just say, "Okay, that's all right then." He says this, "Paul said to the officers, 'They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we were Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out.'" So here, St. Paul doesn't try to get his own back. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't try to inflict a wrong in response to the wrong done to him. But he does challenge the offenders with their action and make sure that they can't pretend it didn't happen. And that can be a very powerful thing to do, and it can make people really think about what they're doing and perhaps change their action. In more modern times, there are people like Hudson Taylor. There's examples of how he lived his life. And there was a guy called Billy Bray who was lived in South Wales and was quite a brawler. He got into fights a lot, very violent man. And he became a Christian and stopped being a violent man, basically. But when he was working down the mine where he was working, somebody who perhaps he'd had a fight with in the past just came up to him and punched him just without any provocation. Now, Billy Bray was quite capable of punching him back and probably knocking him out into the bargain. But he didn't do that. He just looked him in the eye and said, "May God forgive you as I forgive you." And that so shamed the guy who did it. Eventually, he had a change of heart and became a Christian himself. And that's the sort of the power of turning the other cheek, not by being a doormat, but by challenging the wrongdoer. These people didn't ignore the offence, but they didn't take revenge either. And other things we see here, St. Paul gives occasions when it's not always appropriate to give to everybody who asks. And the words of Jesus are interpreted in that way. So, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians 3, we have these words of St. Paul. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." So clearly the implication is that we don't give indiscriminately to everyone who asks. But what is being taught again is the principle that we should be willing to do so whenever it is appropriate. We should have a generous attitude, a generous character. But it's also not always in the interests of the possible recipient that we just give out indiscriminately. It may not help them in the long run. We need to be discerning. One thing which was said to me a couple of weeks back, which sort of resonated with this, and I'll just pass on. You may have heard it before, but if we have an open hand to others, a generous attitude, then that means that we also have an open hand to receive the blessings from God. But if we have a closed hand towards others, then even though God still wants to bless us, because that's who God is, we're not in a position to receive that blessing because our hand is closed. So just something to ponder on, perhaps. Now, none of this detracts from the weight and the radical nature of Jesus' words, taking them as principles to live by rather than specific detailed laws to follow mechanically. And in fact, it could be said to increase their gravitas, because what's required and what Jesus wants of us is a change of heart rather than conformity to a set of rules. And as we seek to cultivate the characteristics described here, we'll automatically follow the principles. They'll become second nature to us. God wants to write his law on our heart. It's quite possible to conform to a set of rules without having a change of heart. And many of the Pharisees did that. But if we have a change of heart, then it's not really possible to not conform to what God wants. The laws and keeping the rules follow from the change of heart, not the other way around. Now, it's been said many times over the history of the church, and certainly in recent years and perhaps decades, that if the church was more zealous about living according to the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, then people would actually be flocking to join us. They would see something radical. They would see something distinctive. They would see something which is clearly good and something that they would want to be a part of. And we wouldn't have to persuade people to join the church with enticements or with secular marketing techniques. People would see. They would see the treasure which we have to share. And we'd have to keep them out rather than trying to draw them in. Martin Lloyd-Jones again said this: the more we live and try to practice the Sermon on the Mount, the more we shall experience blessing. If only all of us were living the Sermon on the Mount, people would know that there is a dynamic in the Christian gospel. They would know that this is a live thing. They would not go looking anywhere else. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived in Germany during the Nazi rule and was imprisoned by them eventually, wrote these words: "The restoration of the church will surely come only from a new type of monasticism, which has nothing in common with the old, but a complete lack of compromise in a life lived in accordance with the Sermon on the Mount, in the discipleship of Christ. I think it is time to gather people together to do this." And in fact, that's exactly what he did in his seminary in Finkenwald, which is described in his book, Life Together, which is one I'd recommend if you haven't read that book. And in fact, many communities did spring up in the middle of the last century, inspired by Bonhoeffer's approach. A lot of them haven't persisted, but some have. And maybe the most well-known in this country is the Iona community. The Northumbria community is another one. And going overseas, the Gipuza community in Chicago, where Rosina Page is working at the moment, also can trace a lot of its ethos back to Bonhoeffer's original ideas. But this idea that living the Sermon on the Mount, that's how we're going to be noticed by people in the world. If they see that our lives are different, that's when our light will shine. It might also cause people to not like us, but then that's been true of Jesus himself and of the church throughout the centuries. But maybe better that than just being viewed as a people with a particular belief system in common with a lot of other groups who have different particular belief systems, and something which they don't particularly see as relevant to them. So what about us in the here and now? Now, some of us may be following the Sermon on the Mount, the principles of those, very closely, and it may be natural to us. Some of us might find it difficult and a struggle to live according to these words. And some of us might find it, you know, just too difficult. And maybe we've come to the conclusion that we need to be satisfied with something less than that ideal. But for all of us, wherever we are on the journey of becoming more and more like Jesus, the challenge and the encouragement for us is to seek to be open to God, to be available to God, to let him transform us, to be more of his likeness and to receive his nature, to make ourselves vulnerable before God, because allowing him to transform us can be a scary thing, even though we know that God wants the best for us and anything we allow him to do has got to be for the good. And as we do that, as we become more and more like him, because he is transforming us, remembering that it's him who does the transforming, not us, then our light will shine. Our lives will be distinctive and our saltiness will be restored. And we'll see more of the power of God, both in our own lives and in our church life and in the wider community life. And what we'll see happening is what Isaiah described in chapter 58, verse 8, when he said this: "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that when you came to earth, you told us how we should live. And you didn't only just tell us how we should live, but you showed us how we should live. And in fact, you did more than that, because you empower us to live according to your ways. And Lord, we pray that you continue to transform each of us from wherever we are now to somewhere closer to you, to being more like you, to being able to demonstrate in our own lives the principles of your kingdom, the principles that we see in your words. And as we do so, we pray that your glory will be seen, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will spread from your people to those who don't know you, and that they will see something good, something distinct, something radical, something which they want for themselves, and that many will join you and give their allegiance to you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.